According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We are in the midst of our study on divine adequacy and abounding glory. I think we've covered the segments focusing on adequacy, and we're ready to begin glimpsing the principles of glory here tonight. There is couple of details to tie together that we ran out of time with on Sunday, and then we'll be ready to gain some new ground here tonight. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. What kind of confidence? Such confidence. And that's what we need to focus in on, the description there of such confidence. We don't want to lose track of verses 1 through 3 when we get all excited about moving on into verses 4 and following, because the confidence that's described goes back to the, for its antecedent, back to the material that was discussed in verses 1 through 3. So if you want that confidence in 4 and following, you got to understand verses 1 through 3 and what it means to be a servant of one another. All right, before we begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are indeed filled with the Holy Spirit and prepared to function in our priestly function, shall we pray? Father, we commit to you our time tonight, recognizing that it is a grace provision that allows us to be here, Father, and praising you, thanking you, giving you all the glory for allowing us this privilege. You've made provision for it. You've continued to permit the freedom in our nation, in our locality, the building we meet in, and everything, Father, the transportation, the finances, the health, the work schedule. Father, you've provided abundantly. We thank you for that. We ask now for distractions to be set aside, a hedge of protection around us, hinder those that would want to come in here and bring us to harm, Father, and allow us to study, to show ourselves approved before your face, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Father, in particular, in this chapter, open our eyes to understand how we can be of service to fellow believers, and in that process, Father, how we might have the heart writing of our Savior within each one of us. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Again, I want to set the table. We are in point three, really, in the outline, but our first point of study focused on this heart-written Christ epistle, the fact that we are an epistle of Christ. And there's a tremendous amount of grammar that goes into that and study and really judgment calls of interpretation to try to evaluate the of, as it were. Is this objective, subjective? What kind of genitive is this? What kind of are we going to apply here as an epistle of Christ? But you understand that the writing takes place, and it's not ink that applies the word to a tablet, but it is the Holy Spirit who applies the word to our hearts. And this is what we see here, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And the key phrase there, cared for by us, is our verb diakoneo, that we are deacons for one another. You might not be a deacon in the church, but you are expected to deacon fellow believers in the church. Be a servant minister on behalf of others, starting with you can start with immediate family, spouse, family members, but all members of the body of Christ are expected to be serving one another. And that's the principle there. And while I keep going back to that with that, you are our letter from verse 2, written in our hearts and being manifested in verse 3, that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us. Because those are the elements of those first three verses that define such in verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. So if you're not involved in serving fellow believers, then you don't have the Christ epistle being written presently, and you should not expect to have the confidence that verses 4 and following are describing. No confidence here in time, and no confidence in the coming age. Because remember, our service here is preparing us for our role when we, as the bride of Christ, are going to be the servant ministers to Israel in the millennial kingdom. Now, main point two then, Christian confidence does not come through self-adequacy, but through divine adequacy. And we've been stressing that, and I think we've gone through all the details on that with subpoints A through E. But I would just ask you to once again highlight, underline, write it out, put it on your refrigerator. I do recommend, in many cases, to actually write out in your own handwriting copies of these verses, copies of entire chapters, copies of entire books. Write them out for yourself. Have them in your own personal editions that will be reinforced in your mind as you go through the writing process. Not that we are adequate in ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. And I tell you, you can take this verse and you can put it into any, I would say any, application out there. You know, are you discouraged about your adequacies in whatever capacity? What kind of pastor are you? I know I'm entirely inadequate in myself. But in Christ, Christ provides the adequacy. The adequacy is from God. What kind of husband are you? Total loser. Completely inadequate in myself. All right? Adequacy comes from God. What kind of father am I? What kind of co-worker in the business world? What kind of, I mean, just fill in the blank as we highlight these things to understand that the statements that Paul makes, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's a state of being. All that you are, all that you do. Because he says elsewhere, by the grace of God, I do what I do. So it's both a being and a doing principle that comes from the standpoint of grace. All right, so there's a bunch of subpoints there, but that they've already been covered in previous classes. Moving on then to main point three, taking adequate as instead of an adjective, but as a verb, which is what we have here in the verb form, hikanao, God the Father adequatizes the church, or actually adequatized the church, who also made us adequate, it says in verse 6. Made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. We are adequatized as new covenant servant ministers. That's the point being made in verse 6. All right. Again, the verb is, the noun here is diakonoi, plural, which is the plural of diakonos. All right. So we have the complete connection from the first few verses in 1 through 3, and now the next three verses in 4 through 6, not only with the terms of sufficient and adequate, but also the deacon concept here. So what kind of deacons are we? What kind of servants are we? Described here as servants of the new covenant, or a new covenant. All right. Now, to me, this passage is vital because of all the confusion that's out there regarding the new covenant, how it is that the church relates to the new covenant. So before I give you the subpoints A and B, just hold your finger there and join me in Jeremiah 31:31. You knew I was headed here. Jeremiah 31:31. And let's remind ourselves who the new covenant is made with. Who are the parties of the covenant? Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You see the church anywhere in verse 31? All right. No, you do not. And just in case it's not clear, let's expand upon it a little bit. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. All right, so were our church fathers brought out of the land of Egypt? No, they were not. But the fathers of Israel certainly were. The Jewish nation was. In fact, they were birthed as a nation from bondage into wilderness, into their promised land as a part of their the process taking them from a family to a nation status. So this is a contrast with Mosaic law. And yet it is not what we find in our New Testament in terms of the contrast between law and grace, or contrast between Old Testament and New Testament. There are legitimate passages where we want to draw a contrast between Israel and the church. No question. Just don't read that into here. And don't read that into, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Don't read that into any new covenant concept, because the new covenant is made with Israel, like the Mosaic covenant was made with Israel, you understand. And so it's not a contrast between Christ and, or between the church and Israel. It's a contrast between Old Testament Israel and Millennial Israel. But it's Israel both times. You understand that? So, he's making a new covenant, replacing a previous covenant he had made with Israel. So, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. Okay, that's going to be a huge contrast as well. Because the Mosaic Law covenant, as it was given in Sinai, was conditional. It was one between the Lord and Israel, the two parties to the covenant, and it was one that had obligations on both sides. It was a conditional covenant. See, highly unusual. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. And then along comes the law of Moses with all these conditions. See, and when there's conditions on the human side, not only can it be broken, but I would submit that it will be broken. That inevitably fallen creatures cannot maintain the standards of perfection that are in the law, and the violations are clear. So, one of the benefits Israel is going to have is going to be able to replace this conditional covenant with another unconditional covenant in terms of the new covenant and the provision of what will happen for them at that point. So, my covenant which they broke. We try to illustrate this in a lot of different ways, and we think maybe we have a hard time thinking covenant in modern times, so think contract. If that helps you, then great. Maybe it's a more modern term, and it's one that we can relate to in our culture. But understand who the parties are in whatever contract you're dealing with. Two parties are entering into a covenant, a contract, a treaty, all right? And if you can imagine such a thing as an unconditional contract in our day and age, okay? It would be highly unusual, given that it's not the nature of the cosmos system in which we live, right? But imagine, when I go to buy a car, and they go ahead and arrange the terms for that vehicle purchase as an unconditional covenant. And so their end of the thing is to provide me a vehicle, and my end is nothing whatsoever. That's right. You know, payments would be conditional, see. See, so if I have payments I'm expected to make, then those are the conditions on my side. On their side, they're actually paying up front to buy my car. On my side, I'm paying them back. Okay, covenants that are conditional. Well, imagine an unconditional covenant. You can't break that. If I miss a payment, oh, well, I didn't break it because I don't have, there's no expectations on my side. The expectations are entirely on one side, see. Or same thing with a mortgage loan for your house or whatever contract you're going to enter into. Imagine that it's strictly like an employment contract. You know, you get hired by a company and they've got all of the things that that's on their end of things in terms of salary and in terms of benefits and all these other things. And what's on your end of things? Well, normally under the conditional covenant concept, you're expected to work for them, right? You got to put in the hours. You got to do what they tell them, and you got to do what they tell you to do and kind of thing. Can you imagine no conditions whatsoever? You can't break a covenant like that. You can't break a contract like that. You can just show up and collect the money and not do any work. How about that? Or don't show up. Still not going to break the contract. Okay? That's what the difference is between conditional and unconditional. And to me, that's what was so mind-boggling on Sinai. Because the Abrahamic covenant, they had that for 400 years. And the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. I will. I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. You have land, seed, and blessing promise components of the Abrahamic covenant entirely in Yahweh's side to make good on. And they've operated under promise from Abraham to Moses. They come out of Egypt under Moses' leadership. They get to Sinai, and then God hands down a conditional covenant in terms of the law. And I'm mind-boggled over that. It's going to be one of my first questions when I get to glory. And you wonder, were Moses or Joshua or Caleb or some godly man, please stand up and say, excuse me, Lord, you're laying down this if-then situation in these covenants, and we're going to blow that. Can we? We're not good for that. Let's continue on under Abrahamic unconditional covenant, shall we? You know, could some mature believer have stepped up and at least admitted, we can't do that? And yet they didn't. He comes down with the law, and they said, all the Lord has said, we will do. You know, the entire nation of Peter's at that point, you know, saying that, oh, I'll never deny the Lord. So what I'm illustrating here, the difference between the Moses covenant and the new covenant, is that greatly improved is this new covenant, where, again, unconditional, this is what God is going to do. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And it's a reunited kingdom of Israel at that point, no longer Israel to the north, Judah to the south. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's a whole lot of I wills in that verse. You notice that? And there's no ifs, and there's no, well, maybe if they obey, and blah, blah, blah. God says, here's what I'm going to do. And the new covenant is the greatest amplification of the Abrahamic covenant that we have. Now, because, and I'm taking the time to walk you through this, because there is similarity. There's heart writing here in verse 33, right? There's heart writing. The Lord's going to do heart writing within Israel in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom. And a superficial study and reading, we can go back now to 2 Corinthians. People come along and they see heart writing in Jeremiah, and they say heart writing in 2 Corinthians, and they go, well, it's got to be the same thing. And they say new covenant in Jeremiah, and they see new covenant in 2 Corinthians 4, and they go, oh, that's got to be the same thing. All right? And yet they're failing to identify what I think is a key delineation, the difference between a recipient of the covenant and servants of the covenant, such as we see here, deacon servants, diakonoi of the covenant. We're not recipients, we're diakonoi. See? Let me ask you, is Jesus Christ a recipient of this covenant? He's a Jew. Is he a recipient of this covenant? He's actually, well, as a Jew, I guess you could say he is, but fundamentally, though, he is the mediator of this covenant, because there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus, and he is specifically the mediator of the new covenant. All right? And so as mediator, does that mean he's recipient? It means he's working on behalf of the two parties, on behalf of God the Father and on the behalf of Israel. And he's a mediator between the two. In fact, he reconciles the two. He represents both. He and the Father are one. He represents the Father. But he's also Jewish, so he represents Israel. You understand these things, all right? He's the heir of David. He's the federal head of the kingdom of Israel, entitled to the throne of David. So, no, I don't think any of us would, and even folks that confuse the new covenant, they would see a difference between the mediator and the recipients. All right? And no one, I don't think, would confuse that. So let's take it the additional step and do ourselves a big favor, and let's not confuse the deacon servants with the recipients. We're not recipients of the new covenant. We are the diakonoi, servant ministers of that covenant, working with the mediator, of course, our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of subpoints under this. This adequatizing is the spirit-written provision of life. This adequatizing, what is this adequatizing? How does this happen? It is the spirit-written provision of life. You'll notice, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So this is, again, we're still carrying the thought forward of what happens with this writing that's taking place. The writing in your heart as you serve your brothers in Christ. The writing where the epistle of Christ is being written, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. So it doesn't result in death, it results in a provision of life. The Spirit gives life. Now, there's some concepts here that we'll be able to relate over from our Life of Christ series. I don't know if you've experienced this. I mean, you have if you've been involved in evangelism. But not only as a possessor of eternal life, but how often do you think of yourself as a source of life or a conduit of life, as the Father through you then ministers? See, you ever think about that? You know, Christ talks about the water of life when he's talking to the woman at the well, and talking about from within his innermost being will come a spring of living waters. All right? So the Spirit gives life. That the heart writing within each one of us is life-producing. It's going to be, of course, it has its ultimate expression in the millennial kingdom. But as I said, even now we are a source of life. Even now we are the stewards on earth that unbelievers can turn to. Dead people can come to us for life. And we don't magically invest it upon them, but we communicate the message whereby they receive that life, don't we? And you understand how that works, see? And are you familiar enough with John 4? You know what I'm talking about? The woman at the well? I don't need to go there and turn there. Okay. Because this is that provision of life that we're dealing with. And what a contrast. What stipulation was there in the Mosaic Law that provided eternal life? There wasn't one. In fact, if the law could provide life, then God could have spared His Son and not sent Him to the cross. Okay? That's what it says in the book of Hebrews. The law makes nobody perfect. Even if you are diligent and faithful and do every procedure right, you follow Leviticus to the jot and tittle, and you are just, everything is precision, Pharisee precision on the sacrifices, you're not made righteous. And next year you've got to do it all over again. Because year after year after year, there's the constant reminder of your sin. But Jesus Christ, when He came once and for all, accomplished the eternal redemption. Oh, so many of these contrasts are coming together here, and it's really neat to see how our life of Christ study comes together with this study, and they're the things of what we're dealing with. All right. Not the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So understand our role today. We're serving fellow believers. As we're caring for other believers, again, that's cared for by us in verse 3, then that epistle of Christ is being written with the Holy Spirit, not with ink. And it's this, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It's a wonderful connection here that's happening in these two paragraphs, verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 6. All right. A Spirit-written provision of life rather than the stone engraved letters of death. It's the first of many descriptions from here to the end of the chapter where Old Testament Israel with stone tablets is contrasted with the church and the writing upon our heart. Now, secondly, understand if we are ourselves a source of life, all right? And I guess, okay, quickly enough then, John 4, let me grab this so I don't misquote it. Remember in John 4, this woman at the well, she's a Samaritan woman, the Samaritan well. And he asks her for a drink. Isn't that great? Casual conversation turns into a revival. Because this woman's going to respond positively. The whole town's going to show up. And all he does is ask for water, but that becomes the occasion by which to explain what the real water is all about. And first of all, she's kind of stumped that he's even talking to her, since there's the racial division there between Jews and Samaritans. Plus, there's the gender division between men and women. But then Jesus in verse 10 answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." Living water. What kind of living? What kind of life? Zoe life, eternal life, the kind of life that we have in Christ. And so she says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" See, an unbeliever is just going to look at it in earthly terms. Say, well, you don't even have a bucket. What are you going to do? No rope. How are you going to get water out of there? You're asking me for water, and you're offering to give me water? What are you talking about? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I will give him shall never thirst." Now understand the truth of what he's saying here, because she's not catching on right away, but you can, of course. You've already had this water. "The water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up So it's not just a finite pool that is exhausted, but a continuous spring, a source of water, springing up to eternal life. Recognize that. Because you have partaken. Are you saved? Are you a believer? Then you have partaken of that water. And from within you, this water continues to be produced. See, the conduit through you that life will bless this world. The woman, of course, is still thinking in earthly terms. And yeah, she thinks if she can get some of that eternally produced water, then she doesn't have to keep walking all the way out to the well every day, right? She can have the ultimate indoor plumbing in the ancient world and not have to walk out there to that well. Anyway, so here is the reality of what's being taught. And then it's going to lead to an entire revival here in this town. So, back to Corinthians then. The Spirit gives life. We are adequatized as servants of the new covenant by the Spirit. The Spirit what? The Spirit writing within us here. Contrasted with the letter, it's the Spirit, and the Spirit gives life. We are sources of life. Again, not from ourselves, but because God's working in us, because we've received that life. We're the messengers. We're He's committed to us that ministry of reconciliation. So we're to beg with the unbelievers to be reconciled unto God. The Spirit gives life. And what a appropriate condition for the bride. He adequatized us. Why? Because it's the Father's good pleasure to provide an adequate bride. Why are we adequate? Because the Father makes us adequate. The Father is equipping us to be the perfect bride for His perfect Son. You ever think about that? The spiritual life-giving body is the perfect mate for the second Adam, life-giving spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Recognize that we are adequatized as servants of the new covenant, suited and prepared to be the eternal bride of Christ in the millennial kingdom and beyond. We are life-giving because He's life-giving. I'm trying to find different ways to express this. You know who the second Adam is, right? Jesus Christ. Join me in 1 Corinthians 15. I've been chewing on this chapter all weekend. It's a good resurrection chapter, good funeral chapter. Great chapter to think about when I consider Javier and that nasty, filthy, disgusting, cancer-racked body he left behind here on earth. It's now in the grave. Isn't that great? Worms can eat. Javier doesn't need it anymore. Think about it. All right. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in honor. Isn't that a glorious thing? And even with all of the pomp and circumstance, the bugle playing taps, the military honor guard, the folded flag, all the ceremony of a military burial, and they honor very well, they honor departed veterans at that cemetery and tremendous honor that they show. And yet it doesn't alter the reality that the body is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Anyway, that's our context here in 1 Corinthians 15. But now notice, in Adam and in Christ, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. Described in 1 Corinthians 15:45 there. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. He was fashioned out of the dust. God breathed into him, and he became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Huge contrast between a living soul, somebody that possesses life, and a life-giving spirit, the producer of life, the source of life. And again, this is part of resurrection glory. The mortal body is a spirit body. The immortal body is a spirit body. And that's also described here in this passage as well. We studied all this back in 1 Corinthians 15. So the first Adam was a living soul. The last Adam is a life-giving spirit. But understand, that's resurrection body. That's glory. That's our ministry still yet future. Okay? We have eternal life. He's working in us to make us sources of eternal life. And ultimately, that's what we're going to be in the millennial kingdom. Fun stuff to think about. the perfect mate for thee as the bride of Christ. He is life-giving, the life-giving Spirit right there. And we are a source of life as well, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse, or 3 and verse 6. All right, now, let's start looking at this superior glory. Point 4. Israel's stewardship was a glory. Israel's stewardship under the circumstantial conditions of Mosaic law was a glory, but not in comparison with the glory of the church. Israel's stewardship under the circumstantial conditions of Mosaic law was a glory, but not in comparison with the glory of the church. That's what we deal with here in verses 7 through 11. And it came with glory. There's no question it came with glory. We see that in verse 7. The phenomenal Shekinah glory, the personal presence of the Shekinah glory among the children of Israel as they walked in the wilderness, as they settled in the land, as they occupied the land. It came with glory. You can't dispute that. Until the arrival of the church. And then you evaluate the church's glory. And when you come to appreciate the church's glory, the look back to the glory of Israel is a comparison that's really not a comparison, because they don't compare. The one was a foreshadowing of the other, as far as that goes. And it's inferior to the glory they're yet to receive. They've got a future glory. So we have a passage here, and I meant to, I failed again. I was going to actually go internet and do some research and find some, because you believe anything on the internet, find the actual medal count and qualifying times and world record setting times, because in contrasting Olympic athletes. In particular, I was going to go look at swimmers and compare Spitz? Yeah, with Michael Phelps. Okay. And certainly in his day, when he, back in, what was the 70s, I guess, 76, 2, all right. Steve, can you come up here and just tell the story for me? All right. He's Jewish. Okay, well, there you go. Well, all right. So there he is in 1972, and he's racking up all these gold medals. More than anyone had prior to that in a single Olympics. Okay? I'm going to tell the story all wrong, but I'll do the research between now and Sunday and make sure I get my numbers right. Even without accurate numbers, the gist of it is proper. Because now, with what Michael Phelps did in Beijing, what happens to the glory of 1972? If you compare them, see. And which is not always right or not always fair, but it is what it is. That's what happens when one precedes and one follows, and one gives way to what follows. See, that's just part of the design, at least in terms of Israel and the church. But as I mentioned, Israel still has a future glory that's greater than they've ever had before. Okay, just different from the glory of ours. Ours is the glory of the heavenly. Theirs is the glory of the earthly. But in any event, now you got Phelps, Michael Phelps, and all the golds that he did. And you want to know how well Spinks would have scored swimming against today's, what did I say? Oh, I'm sorry. He was a boxer, wasn't he? Spitz, okay. 76, all right. You forgive me. Okay, I'll switch to baseball. Try to compare Mark McGwire with Babe Ruth. You know, no comparison. Babe Ruth wasn't juiced up on steroids. I think he had some New York ballpark franks and some beer in him. All right, back to the doctrine, back to the point. The swimmers in the 70s wouldn't even qualify for the team today. They would be the last ones out of the pool. Today's swimmers would be out of the pool, dried off, and being interviewed by the ESPN guys, while the swimmers from the 1970s are still finishing their last lap. Okay? It's that significant that the improvements to the athletic results have happened over the last 30 years. So, the illustration for this, I mean, the glory of Israel was unbelievable at the time. And clearly, there never was in the history of mankind for 4,000, 6,000, however many years, there never was a Gentile nation on this planet that ever had the Shekinah glory of Yahweh Elohim dwelling among them. Never. Never. See? And so, from Adam to Christ, whatever dating system you want to use, the greatest glory to ever be visited upon an earthly nation was the glory that was that visited Israel, that dwelt among Israel. Okay? But then that glory departed. Israel was faithless. He even issued her a certificate of divorce. And the divine discipline upon Israel, the glory departed. And the weeping prophet observed it. The other prophets of the end of the kingdom observed it. Ezekiel observed it. Terrible shame upon the nation. And the Shekinah never returned. Something greater arrived. As we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. And it's not a Shekinah glowing fire laser light show glory that's in the tabernacle. It's actually an infant baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, and we're celebrating that this coming week. And we behold His glory. Glories of the only begotten from the Father. And so a different kind of glory is upon this world. A different kind of glory now is ours for the church. Consider, again, back to that woman in John 4. She was all worked up over mountains. Is it Mount Gerizim? Is it Mount Zion? Are the Samaritans right? Are the Jews right? Which mountain is the holy mountain? Where does God live? And of course, she was off track. And Mount Zion clearly is God's habitation and His dwelling place. Salvation is of the Jews. But then He says, an hour is coming and now is, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will the true worshipers worship. For God is spirit, and you must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. You want to know why our glory beats out the Shekinah glory, hands down? Shekinah glory is monopresent, limited to the Holy of Holies, one place in the center of the Jewish temple. And only the high priest could actually approach it. And only one day a year could he approach it. Our glory is within us, within me, within you. And wherever we go, we carry that living source of life. We carry the indwelling of the Spirit. We carry Jesus Christ. It's a powerful glory. So, let's look at verses 7 through 11. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, and it did, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. They were blinded by his sheer awesomeness. Did I quote that right? Maybe? Okay. Kung Fu Panda reference, in case you missed that. But seriously, coming face to face with Moses after Moses had been face to face with Yahweh Elohim, and he was glowing, literally, spiritually, powerfully. And mortality just can't handle that. Not well. You know, that mountain they were fearful of approaching because of the glory, because of the wrath. Moses intimidated them as his face was glowing, fading as it was. As I described it, he came out of the tent and it was glowing in whatever degree it was glowing, 6 billion degrees Kelvin or whatever. It was just, and then, but it would be fading. And he'd go back in the next day. But how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Do you follow that question? It's phrased as a, you know, in a neat twist of language there. But how will it fail? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. It can't. There's no way it can fail to be even more with glory. See, we don't have one guy, Moses, going to represent God for us and coming back and telling us what God wants us to do. Each one of us is a priest in the Father's presence. Each one of us enters within the veil. Each one of us has confidence to approach the throne of grace. We don't have Moses as a go-between. We don't have any human being as a go-between. We have our high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are directly there before our Father. And we don't need this mediator to put a veil on and shield us from that glory, because we are there just like Moses was, with unveiled face. So verse 8 answers itself. How will it fail? The answer is it can't. It won't. It never will. Not in this age, nor in the kingdom age to come. To be even more with glory. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory. You notice these titles? I'm going to spell them out for you here in the subpoints. But ministry of death, ministry of condemnation. Much more does the ministry of righteousness not only have glory, abound in glory. See? And that's why we call this divine adequacy and abounding glory. The Christian way of life, the church age, is the ministry of abounding glory. You know, we're not building some fancy temple over here, a structure, an edification to, an edifice to impress the world. Some glorious palace structure. Why would we insult God that way? He designed our age for each one of us as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Each one of us as a believer priest. Each one of us carries this source of life. All right. Let me get down through verse 11 and start spelling out the subpoints for you. For indeed. And I just love this, because this just gets stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger in each of these verses. You know, if you try to outline these or try to do a sentence diagram in this section, it's the point is made in verse 7, and then it's expanded and intensified and expanded and intensified. So in verse 7, you have the if, and it did. Then you have verse 8, how will our ministry fail to be even more? Obviously, it can't. It answers itself. And then the explanations in verses 9, 10, 11, 4, 4, 4. All right, so verse 9, their ministry has glory, much more ours abounds in glory. Indeed, for indeed, what had glory, and it really did, in this case, it has no glory. It doesn't have any. In this case. In other words, bringing it forward, relating it to what we have. Taking those 1972 gold medals and bringing them forward to Beijing last year. There's no glory in that. What had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. And this is, nothing to be prideful over, right? Nothing to be, you can't puff yourself up and say, oh, we're better than they had it. No. I mean, yes, that's true, but understand how the plan unfolds and why the plan unfolds. Why it was they prepared the way for the bride of Christ. And also bear in mind, he's not done with them. They're coming back in their stewardship, and he's going to sit on that throne, and Israel will have the preeminent glory on planet Earth in the millennial kingdom. Understand that. Our role as ministers of that new covenant is to guarantee that they will have that preeminent glory in the millennial kingdom. And so we start to see how the last shall be first, the first shall be last. We start to see how some of these things come together in some neat combinations. But the glory that surpasses it. And obviously, when the glory surpasses it, do you ever want to go back to the no longer glorious, primitive, previous set of circumstances? I mean, would you ever want to? Why? You know, is the Model T Ford going to ever make a comeback? Are we going to return to the horse and buggy days? Go back to horse-drawn chariots, maybe. I don't think it's going to happen anytime soon. I'm not going to trade my Mustang in for a buggy. Okay. Maybe. All right. Then verse 11. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains. Remember the fading away. And we're going to take the time. I'm kind of running up tonight. But Sunday we'll go back to Deuteronomy. We'll actually see the passage where Moses has to put the veil on and how the glory fades and so forth. But that fading glory, that was his. Is ours fading? Ours is bright shining as the sun. Okay. Ours is the shining forth of the glory. And when the Apostle John came face to face with it in Revelation chapter 1, what did he do? He fell as a dead man before his feet. That's what I'm talking about. That's the glory of the bride. It's the glory of our Savior. And we become partakers of that. So, much more, that which remains, that which abides, that which abounds, is in glory. All right, so we're going to, on Sunday, we're going to spell this out, the distinctions between that which fades being inferior to that which is eternal, the ministry of death as opposed to the ministry of glory, the ministry of condemnation as opposed to a ministry of righteousness. See, and this is why I got to tell you, if you're oriented to this, the doctrine here in this chapter, any Christian ministry that plunges into legalism, what are they really doing? They're just recreating all over again their own version of a ministry of condemnation. How sad is that? Whether it's whatever kind of legalism. Catholic legalism, Baptist legalism, doctrinal Bible church legalism, whatever flavor there is. Why would we engage in a ministry of condemnation? How about the ministry of righteousness? Let's build one another up. Let's seek for the things that make for the righteousness and the building up of one another. That's why we're here. So, give you an idea, that's we're going to take it, and it's going to immediately take us in 7 through 11, immediately feeds right on into the boldness we have in verse 12, and how we're not like Moses with the veil activity. You see in verse 18, we all with unveiled face. We all with unveiled face. Write your name in there in verse 18. We all, you, me, we, us, church age, saints. With unveiled face. It's going to be fun. Moses went into the tent of meeting. We are the tent of meeting. And if you think about it, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are where the Lord dwells. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's so many powerful things to consider right here in these verses. But that's it will come, Lord willing, rapture pending, on Sunday afternoon. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for this study. Father, please help us to understand the distinctions between Israel and the church, between law and grace. Please help us to understand the preparation that shadow doctrines provided for the fulfillment in Christ. Please help us to understand the blessings we have in our stewardship and how we relate back to Israel and we relate in future times to Israel. Father, please help us be properly oriented to truth. Terrible things that happen, Father, when Christians get disoriented. They plunge into anti-Semitism. They plunge into arrogance and pride. They fail to acknowledge the admonishments that we're just simply natural, unnatural branches grafted in, Father. But Israel is still, to this day, the natural branch, Father. And we understand that. So help us to orient to your word properly so that we can be effective stewards now in the church age in preparing ourselves for the millennial activity we'll be engaged in with our Savior in glory. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.